Thank you. Thank you. Let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning, this beautiful day that you have made. And of course, the ultimate beautiful day that you've made is the day of salvation in Christ Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your perfect work on our behalf on the cross, your perfect obedience to the law, you paying the penalty for our having disobeyed the law. And then, Lord, your resurrection from the dead for our justification, and then your work in our lives, Lord, at the time of your choosing, you sovereignly work powerfully in our lives to bring us to saving faith in Christ, all pure gift, all pure grace. And Lord, we thank you for that. We stand here as trophies of your grace and pray, Lord, at this morning that this truth about your grace would be really impressed deeply upon our hearts, and that we would learn to continue to love it and to grow in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to continue, and it's about, you know, TULIP, if you're familiar with TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, Perseverance of the Saints. Last week we did Total Depravity. This week we're going to do Irresistible Grace, which obviously we're going a little bit out of order. And the reason I want to do that is John Piper does the same thing. It's because when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about our condition in sin and our helplessness in sin. And so the next logical place then we want to go to would be just in our own, practically speaking, in our lives, what's the next thing that we experience, just from a practical level. And it's this idea of irresistible grace. And just a reminder, you know, on these slides, there's a lot of information. I'm not so concerned about getting through all the slides. I want this to be like an open forum. I'll lecture a little, talk a lot. You guys can ask questions, and wherever the Lord is leading us to go, we'll go pursue. Then I would encourage you to get, and if I get through the slides, great. If not, no problem. The slides will be on the website, so you can go back and you can look at the slides. And but I want this to be kind of an open forum, so if at any point you have questions, and I'll try to stay on track, but I think I just want to let you guys know that. So irresistible grace. First thing I want to do, we're going to just give a brief review on total depravity. And the first place I want to go is the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, because last week we got into the discussion about the will and quote-unquote free will. And that's a very important discussion to have, and it really lays at the heart of all these things that we're talking about. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, natural freedom, that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to either good or evil. So God creates Adam. He's in a state. He has a natural freedom of will. It's not forced. It's not determined to go either to the right or to the left. It's determined to go good or evil. He could go either way. He could choose the good or he could choose the evil. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. Yet mutably so, so that he might fall from it. So Adam's created upright, in a state of righteous uprightness before the Lord. He's innocent. He has the freedom and the power within himself to do what God wants him to do. He doesn't have a sin nature. So he's able to respond to the commands of God and to obey what God wants him to do. But it was mutable. That state could change. Yeah. What's that?
What's that word? We don't use that word.
That's right, mutably. Mutable is the change. Yeah. So it was in that state he was in, it could change. And he could fall. He could fall from that state. And of course, we know that he did. And so man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So when we fell, we talked about this. We're going to look at it again. Original sin, what that is, and the consequences of that. The big consequence here that we're focusing on is losing all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, that is a man who's dead in his trespasses and sin, who's born in sin, conceived in sin, is spiritually dead, that man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able. See, he doesn't possess the power. He's not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto. Think about your state when you were, before you were a believer. You know, you weren't thinking about the things of God. And then you heard about the things of God and yeah, I don't need that stuff. You can't, it's only by the Holy Spirit working in you, and then at the time of the Holy Spirit's choosing, where he actually brings you to spiritual life, gives you the gifts of faith and repentance, by which you're now able to do that which you previously were unable to do. And then 4, when God confronts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. See, we're in bondage to sin, but when God breathes life into your soul and raises you to spiritual life, you're now delivered from that bondage. You're delivered from the dominion and power of sin that sin had over you. And by his grace alone, he enables him, you, freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Now, you're able to freely do the things by the power of God's Spirit that he wants you to do. Now your will, your heart, your person has been liberated. Now you can choose. Yes?
That can happen more than once.
Well, so you've got to make it. We're talking about initial salvation.
Okay.
And then now in your walk with the Lord, that we call sanctification, this ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Christ, of dying more unto sin and living unto righteousness. We don't do that in our own strength either, right? So Paul says, and this is an interesting thing he says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Not work for it. Work it out. God has saved you. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to declare the praises of him. Who's called you, right? Work that out. Live that out. And you're thinking, okay, time for me to roll up my sleeves and get busy. I got a lot of hard work to do. But then Paul immediately says, how am I going to work it out? For God is at work in you, both to will, because we haven't been delivered from our sin nature, right? We still struggle with sin. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So our hope, our reliance, we're always relying upon the Spirit to even want to do the things that God wants us to do. But we've been given a new nature that does desire those things. And even though we have that new nature, we recognize that sin, the old man, though he has been crucified, though we can say he is dead, he is also being crucified. He is also being put to death. And that's going to happen throughout the whole entire course of our lives. And so we're constantly reliant upon the Holy Spirit. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably, that's unchangeably free to good alone, in a state of glory only. So as believers now, we've been liberated from our bondage to sin. We now possess an ability that we did not have before. We have an ability now to incline ourselves to choose the things of God. Right? But we all know, I don't always do that. Not just me, but you guys too.
So, was the first point in this saying that man is morally neutral, or that we're neutrally inclined to do good?
Man possessed the ability. He had a natural, and that gets into a distinction between natural ability and moral ability. And so, even in our sinful state, we possess the natural ability to make choices. Right? Because we still have a will that hasn't been eradicated. Problem is our moral ability. We do not possess the ability to do what's morally, spiritually good before God. Adam and Eve possessed both of these things. They possessed the natural ability to make choices and the moral ability to comply with the things of God.
And what confuses me, John, is like, so even an unregenerate man that chooses some moral good thing, you know, to be philanthropic,
yeah,
to do good, how have a hard time explaining that?
Right. So, because man is created in the image of God, right, he has a sense of right and wrong. He knows, when you go anywhere in the world, people know it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal. There's this sense that we want to do good to others. The problem is that nobody does good in the ultimate sense, right? And the only good work that's recognized by God is that which is done through faith in Christ.
Would you say that they're not doing good unto God's glory?
Unto God's glory.
But unto man's glory.
That's right. And so because of that, it's actually, God doesn't look at that as a good work. The only work that's looked upon as good is that which is done through faith in Christ and to God's glory. And so now, that's why Calvin would talk about...
Isn't it sort of, when these guys are doing good,
yeah,
they're doing it for their good.
They're doing it for any other... There's a variety of motives. Okay. It could be for a genuine sense of they really do care about people. The problem is that they're not doing it for the glory of God. They're not doing it through faith in Christ. And if they're trying to hold that up to God before God's bar of justice, he says, well, really, that's like a filthy rag before me. Because it becomes something idolatrous. Mm-hmm. Yeah? And so, I was getting ready to say something, I forgot.
Sorry.
I just turned 50, so what do you know? So, but anyway. So you get the point, right? So, Calvin talked about there's... Even unbelievers do. There is a civil virtue that you'll find in unbelievers, and we ought to recognize that and be thankful that there are people who are philanthropists and so on. That's great. And it's obviously much better for people to pursue those things, you know, even for the wrong reasons. But before God, ultimately before God, is like, well, that's not a good work before God. So, but man does, and the reason...
As an instrument to do whatever for these people,
right,
so they would be able to use those gifts for his work.
Yeah, and the ultimate thing is that, I forgot what I was going to say again.
We keep interrupting.
You want to wait to think?
No, go ahead.
So, is it true, biblically, that the people that morally are called, even if it's by the world, those people could be the people that God is calling to him?
It could
or
be.
Or it could be anybody.
It could be anybody, because right. You could get the most...
Right. Sinful.
Most
yes.
Sinful. You know, I'm a classic example. I could care less about helping people. Well, I wouldn't help. I wasn't that bad. I mean, but, you know. Oh, by the way, total depravity does not mean that man is as wicked as he could possibly be. It simply means that all of man's nature has been corrupted by sin, his mind, his emotions, his will. There's no part of man that has not been corrupted, radically corrupted by sin. So fallen man does have and the reason he has the ability to do what we would call things that are morally right on a horizontal plane before man, right, is because he's created in God's image. And God has written that upon his heart. So we know instinctively, we know innately that it's wrong to murder. We know innately that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal. We know that we're supposed to worship God. But what does Paul say in Romans 1? What does man do? What do? We suppress what we know in unrighteousness. We hold it down in unrighteousness because we want to live the way we want to live.
But I don't know that I really felt that I knew that I should worship God.
Well, you knew that there was deep down inside, you may have been conscious, everybody subconsciously at least knows there's something beyond us. And so that's why people talk about today spirituality. Well, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't go to church or whatever. Or I go to, and you've got all the world religions. And all the world religions are basically man recognizing, hey, there is a God. But they're trying to build their way to God.
Yeah, yeah.
on the foundation of their own good works, right? So anyway, so let's brief recap on total depravity. Man's whole nature is corrupted by sin so that he cannot do any spiritual good. He cannot. He's not able to do. He cannot incline himself to the spiritual good. So the command to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ, that's a spiritual good thing to do. Man lacks the inherent ability to do that because he's in bondage to sin. That's what we looked at last week. He's spiritually dead. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, carrying out the desires. You see, the desires of the body and of the mind were by nature children of wrath. So here's the thing, your will. Your will does not control your heart. I think a lot of the confusion we get into with the will is we put the will over here, and then, you know, here's my heart. That's a great picture of a heart, isn't it? And it's like the will is just like floating out here, right? Well, I have free will. But what does that mean? It's like this. Like we compartmentalize things. Well, the will is some separate thing. It's a part of me, and it just kind of, I can do, the will just goes wherever it's going to go. It's not determined by anything. But that's not the picture of the Bible. Our ideas of the will are more informed by secular philosophy than anything else. And so, when you look at the Bible, your will does not control your heart, your inner nature. Your heart controls your will. What is it that's steering the direction you're going to go? Your desire, your inner nature is what's driving you. That's the steering wheel. And in your will, then you're just making choices in accordance with your heart, what's in your heart. Your desires, the things that you want to do, flow out of your heart. This is the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 15. Might be good to read that. Matthew 15. And that's what we have to do, right? We're constantly, you know, we're trying to get our minds renewed, you know, because we come into the kingdom, we have to understand we've had a whole worldview written upon the tablets of our hearts. And much of it is diametrically opposed to what God says. And so we're having to get our thinking recalibrated. So Jesus says, Matthew 15, verse 17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't. So you see the point he's making. It's your heart. That's the issue. And you know, when you do any of those sins, you're obviously making a choice to do those things. So your will is controlled by your heart. We are in bondage to sin. Jesus says this in John 8:34, and then in Titus 3:3, he makes a similar point. I had it written down. I forgot to print out that page here. Titus 3:3. It's a, you know, it's a really good verse here. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray." Now listen, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Okay? Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But what changed? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, see, having saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference in your life and in my life. It wasn't me and the power of my so-called free will. It was the power of God's sovereign grace and the power of God's spirit that works in me, brings me to new life, and delivers me from this bondage that I was in, where I was enslaved to the passions and pleasures of my heart. Now, I said last week, that gets me excited. That is like, right? When we sing Amazing Grace, I mean, John Newton wrote about that grace. John Newton was a Calvinist. The grace he wrote about is the grace we're going to talk about today, this liberating grace, this all-powerful, omnipotent grace that can overcome man's slavery to sin. So we're in bondage to sin, inability to change. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Right? There are going to see this inability to deliver ourselves from the situation that we're in. And I said this before. When we start talking about
the 5 points of Calvinism,
or the 5 points of Arminianism. Again, the 5 points of Calvinism were a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. But everything is going to come back here on the T, total depravity. What we believe about unconditional election and limited atonement and what we're talking about today, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, it's going to come back to, what do you believe about the nature of man and sin? Is man truly dead in his trespasses and sins? Is his mind truly darkened? Right? Or is he just partially sick? Does he still possess some remnant of ability to be able to comply with the commands of God? What you believe about man's nature is going to really determine what you believe about the rest of the points. That's why both the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Arminianism are internally consistent. They're internally consistent. So I applaud my Arminian brothers for at least, yeah, this is our thing, we're consistent with that. What people get into trouble is they try to deny, well, I'm a Calminian. And you just, there's no such thing. That's just inconsistent theology. It's all going to come back on, what do you believe about the nature of man and the power of God's grace? What do you believe about Christ and his work on the cross? Was it in it alone sufficient to save all those he came to save, or was it not?
I have a question.
Yes.
Was Jacobus Arminius declared a heretic?
Arminianism was declared. Now, he wasn't himself, as far as I know. But Arminianism itself was declared to be a heresy.
Okay, so why isn't it not considered a heresy today? Why are...
I think today, we're living 400, 500 years. Let's see, 16, 18. Was that 400
long
years?
Time.
And I think, so you start to... While these things strike at the foundations of the gospel, we want to be careful to say, what is the essence of the gospel? Okay? And so when you look at the essence of what the gospel is, Paul unpacks the simplicity of the gospel. Okay? If a person holds that, which Arminians do, right? So if they do, we have to figure out if they do in fact believe these things, then we would say yes. Now their understanding of God's sovereign grace, man's will, what actually happened on the cross may be different. Those are important things. You know, that's why, Spurgeon said that Calvinism is the gospel. Because when you start unpacking what the gospel is, these things come up. But I think we want to be really careful. You know, in the midst of the controversy that came up, and you're in the middle of that rough and tumble, heresy. But,
just a quick question, Ted. Historically, wasn't it true that the Arminians were then murdered by, like, they were put to death for heresy?
I don't know. I think they were put out of the church.
Well, I thought there was a lot of...
I don't recall. I'd have to research the history. I don't recall that there being, like, a mass, like, putting to death. They were put out of the church. Now, there was other people who were put to death. So, for example, Anabaptists were put to death and stuff like that. But in terms of the Arminian controversy, I don't recall. May have happened, but I don't recall that. They were put out of the church, though, out of the Reformed Church. So whether or not Arminian, I would hesitate to call Arminianism a heresy. You know, I wouldn't be entirely comfortable with that. I would say it's inconsistent, and it's a good word. It can undermine the essence of what the gospel is, because it undermines the nature of grace, the nature of Christ's saving work. It has a wrong understanding of man and his nature. But John Wesley, for example, you know, he was a hardcore Arminian. And George Whitefield said, who was a hardcore Calvinist, said, you know, I'm certain that John Wesley is before the throne, I'm paraphrasing, trying to remember, before the throne of God, I'm sure he's probably as close as you could possibly get. Because John Wesley had the gospel, was a godly man. Whitfield had a great respect for him. So, I think it's just to be careful with that.
So don't they believe you can lose your salvation?
Some do, some don't. And there's all kinds of variation. We talk about Arminianism. You know, there are some who will hold to a couple of points of Calvinism, and some who will hold to the, you know, eternal security, some who don't. Some do say you can lose your salvation.
But if anybody who believes that they can lose their salvation is actually not trusting fully in Christ, and they are counting on what they can do themselves,
right,
they would not be.
But see, they would not say that. They would want to come back to, see, they would couch things in God's omnibenevolence, this all-loving God. So if he's going to give grace to one, he must give it to another. Otherwise, that's not just. Right? They're going to couch it in those terms. They would charge the Calvinists with undermining the character of God. How could we teach that God would choose some and not others and send the rest to hell? And then some will misrepresent Calvinism and say, well, God has created these people to go to hell, which he didn't. Right? Election is with a view towards sinners, a mass of sinners. And the only thing that God owes a mass of sinners is what? Condemnation. So I don't want to get that too far down that road. Just to say that they have reasons why they would say, well, they would say, we believe we're saved by grace. And it's only by God's grace. Although we would challenge that and say, well, here's what it means to be really saved by grace alone. But they would want to protect what they think they're protecting is man's nature in terms of his ability to make choices. What they object to with the Calvinists is, well, if man is truly bound in that way, then he's nothing more than a robot. And they say, that's not what the Bible teaches. So you see, it gets into, and we say, no, that's not, we don't say that man's a robot, and that's certainly not the teaching of Scripture. No, man does make choices. He makes free choices. He's not forced to make the choices that he makes. He makes those, he always chooses, he always gets what he wants. He always makes a choice in accordance with his strongest desire at the moment. So I used the example last week. Peter denies Christ three times. Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Twice. I think it was twice, right? Question. Was it possible for Peter not to deny Jesus three times?
Well, it's a choice, right? I thought I had the answer last week.
No, it wasn't possible for him not to deny Christ three times because that was what the Lord told him. This is what's going to happen. Now, was Peter then a robot? No, Peter freely chose to deny the Lord three times.
But you say he wasn't able not to do it.
Right. But
it's
still free will. He made the choice in accordance with his desires. That's what I'm saying. We've got to get back to, that's why this whole term free will is more trouble than it's worth.
So is it that God knew what choice he made?
God not only knew, but he ordained, he set the parameters. That's what he does for all of us. Mm. Right? Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord determines his steps. Okay? So, I can quote, you know, there's a ton of scriptures here. Free will, all that means is that we possess the ability to make choices that are said to be free because we make them in accordance with our desires, in accordance with our nature. That's it. That's what we mean. That's what we mean by your choice being free. And in that, but that, we're not absolutely free. Our choices are governed by, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute. Our choices are governed by our heart and our desires, right? But also by God's sovereign decree. See, no matter how you slice it, even see, the Arminian has to answer this question about free will. If it's as simple as this, does everybody here believe that God knows what's going to happen before it happens?
Yes.
Then how can you possibly have free will in the sense that the Arminians claim? He already knows what you're going to think before you even think it. So in what sense then are you truly free in the sense of there's nothing that's like I'm totally absolutely free?
Not everybody has the free will to make a choice for God, because unless you're preordained and given the Spirit to come to God, you can't freely choose that.
So, yeah, so you're getting back. This is what the Westminster Confession basically said. You know, and the reason is because of sin, right? We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are in bondage to sin. And we are willing slaves. That's what we want to do. And so what is going to, how is it that we escape that condition? Is it because I somehow muster up enough free will to break free from those chains? Or is it because God reaches into me and breathes life into me, gives me a new nature to enable me now to freely choose the things of God, right? And we can go back in time now and say, so how did all that happen? Why did I make that choice and my unbelieving neighbor didn't make that choice? Well, because before time even began, this is what Mark is saying, before time even began, Paul says, Christ chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And there's many other passages we can touch on. So, we're going to, more of these things are going to come out. I just want to relay a little bit of that foundation of we have to understand total depravity. We have to understand our desperate condition in our fallenness, in our sin. Or we are never going to understand the glories of His grace.
I'm going to draw this down to earth. I got four kids. I've got a will made. I've got my mind made up that one of my kids is not getting squat. Okay? And I got another mind made up that maybe I'll give everything to the other one, totally. And the others will just float around and do their own thing. Okay? My kids don't know this. Okay? And I'm thinking about God making decisions for me in my life before I even know what the decisions are. I change my will. And I say, I'm going to give equally to everybody. And they're all going to get a piece of the action. Okay? God doesn't do that, though. You're saying He makes up His mind in the beginning, does not change it. He knows which kid, which person, which one of His children are going to go to heaven and which ones are not. Right? By His very will. Because He knows what they will have been doing their whole life. I don't know what my kids are doing. I only observe them the first 40, 50 years of their life. I mean, my children are your age. Okay? So I'm like confused because I'm trying to put myself in God's shoes and have all these variables and parameters and I don't have them all.
But see, that's the first thing to be aware of. Like, we can't put ourselves in God's shoes, right?
Right.
For simple reasons, we're not God. So like when I write a will for somebody, and if I have multiple kids, I'm probably it's going to be based on merit, probably.
Sure.
On what I'm, right?
Or how they treat
Right. You see, God says, Paul says this, Paul, with Paul. He says in Romans chapter 9, "And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." She was told, "The older were served, the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" That's not fair, God. Right? This is what it all comes down to. This is the objection. This is what's comforting for us. Because we all feel the weight of that at one point as we're wrestling through these doctrines. And the same questions like you have and I have and others have, Paul anticipates it already, right? "Hey, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" By no means. Where he says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And so, you know, much to say. But it all comes down to God's, what we need to understand, again, going back to the T, going back to election, we're going to talk about this in the will, but it's a great analogy we want to look at, right? The T, who is it that God is extending mercy upon? So all the people are, here's what they are. Here's what Paul describes them as. I should just read it. This is probably the best thing. Just go through the script. That's why I'm saying it gets really hard to explain away these texts, right? I'm not saying anybody here, because I'm just saying people who don't accept these things. So we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and Paul comes down and says that we are full of envy. Well, this is talking about sinners in general. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers. Okay, listen. Haters of God. Okay, that's a universal statement. That's all of us, apart from Christ. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's just one portion description that Paul gives of the sinful condition of man. And he goes on to talk more about it in chapter 3. He says, all have sinned. And the scripture, the law has come now to confine all under sin. Why? So that every, every mouth can be stopped. Every mouth can be stopped now.
So what's the T?
What's that?
So what's the T?
Total depravity.
Oh, sorry.
So every mouth now can be stopped. So this is the whole point of election, of grace. Election of grace says, you don't deserve anything good. Zippo. You are a sinner, capital S, and you need to shut your mouth.
So give all your money to the church.
So give all your money to the church, right? You need to be quiet. We need to be humble. This is a humbling thing.
But I think for some people, though, too, like, you know, apart from Christ, like, a lot of people, even before they came to Christ, will say, well, I hate God. So they have a hard time, but they don't recognize that before Christ.
Right.
You know, so there are people that struggle with that and say, well, how am I included in this? I didn't do all these things,
right?
And I never hated God.
The very reason why them refusing to come to Christ, right, and, you know, do all those things is an expression, ultimately, are not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves is ultimately an expression of hatred toward God. You know, this is what, if you want to cut it down, and you know, what the Bible's going to cut at, it's outright rebellion against the creator of the universe. That describes all of us. And so Paul says we need to be quiet. You need to recognize who you are in your sin. And so now, when we go back to that, now when it comes to election and grace, now I recognize I don't deserve any of that. Nobody does. All we deserve is what? Hell. And so the governor grants clemency to some, but not to all. Does the governor have a right to grant clemency to one and not the other? Yes. Now, a human governor, so why not God? Right? Why not God? They're all guilty, so why doesn't God have the same right to do that? Of course he does. Now, and you know, and it's even more profound because with a human governor, it's when he grants clemency, it's usually based on good behavior.
Right.
Or right, something. Something. But with God, it's all pure mercy, pure grace. Pure grace. And so the whole idea of election isn't for us to look at it, the world, and go, why isn't everybody elect? Why isn't everybody, why didn't God give grace?
We say certain people deserve to be
certain, saved. The question, as I said before, isn't that why didn't God elect everyone? Yeah. The question is, why did God elect anyone? But he's not only elected one or a few, the scripture says, a multitude that no man can number, a multitude of God-hating rebels who deserve nothing but eternal hell. Okay? Us, that's what he's chosen. So, I guess I better get on with the real lesson, huh?
I mean, this is so basic. How you can leave here one week and get a handle on the whole thing, you come back the next week and it's like, start all over.
Yeah. That's why these slides are on the on our website, and there's resources that you can read. And it takes a lot to digest.
Painful.
It could be painful.
I think you're brought up with Catholicism, and you got moral sense.
Right, and not just that, but we've got the way of the world that we've heard. So, irresistible grace, the Westminster Confession.
And if we continue to sin.
Yeah.
We still don't lose our salvation.
No, so as a believer now, you're in Christ, right? Jesus says that, he knows his sheep, and this is another thing that ties into all this. Basically, if you want to know, just read the Bible. Really, just seriously, just read the Bible and deal with the text, and it'll start to click. But he says, my sheep hear my voice, and that no one can snatch them out of my hand. So we're secure in Christ. He who began a good work in you. Notice, who began a good work in you? God. And what was the first good work that was begun in you? I trust Christ. I'm turning from my sin. He who began the good work in you. You didn't begin it. He began it. He will complete it. See? So from start to finish, 100% grace. Not 99% grace. Not 75%. 100% grace. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he's pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Right? We didn't understand the things before that. Taking away the heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, effectually drawing them. In other words, he doesn't fail. This effectual drawing, he doesn't fail to bring them to faith in Christ. See, this is a powerful Savior. That's what we're talking about here now. We're talking about a powerful Savior who never fails to save all those he's determined to save. This isn't the God that's like, I just wish I could save that person, but I can't, because that person's free will won't let me. Right? No. This is a powerful Savior who overcomes our resistance. Thank God. Right? So, it's all of his free and special grace alone, this article says. Irresistible grace. The term irresistible is an unfortunate term. It's given to a lot of misunderstanding. Oh, you mean we never resist the Holy Spirit? No, that's not what that means. It doesn't mean that God forces people kicking and screaming against their will to believe against their will. Right? It means, so God just drags people in. They don't want to believe. That's not irresistible. And it doesn't mean that there's people who want to believe that God keeps out of the kingdom because they weren't elect. That is not what that teaches. or that people never resist the working of the Holy Spirit. That's all people do before they come to faith in Christ. And even after we come to faith in Christ, we resist the Holy Spirit, right? So it's not teaching that. It means that God raises spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life when he wants to enable them to believe. At the moment of his choosing, the Spirit sovereignly and powerfully applies to the elect, to his people, the benefits of Christ's atonement. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? Your full redemption and everything needed for you to take hold of that redemption. Everything. You start to see now the glories of this gospel, of this Savior, right? He applies to like the benefits of the atonement by changing their hearts and renewing their wills. There's a change that takes place. Our will, fallen, bound to sin, but now they've been renewed, enabling them to freely choose Christ. I'm not forced to. I want to. I freely make a decision, however you want to say it, because God did something in me.
It's interesting how people that are Armenians will pray for God to change people's hearts to become Christ. It's like, well, what is that?
Well, yeah, there's a prayer, I think Spurgeon offered a prayer of what the grace from an Armenian perspective would look like, and it's, it's different. Nobody prays. Here's what I kind of piggyback on that. Charles Hodge, a Reformed theologian back in the 1800s, said that, I'm sure he wasn't the first one to say this, but everyone is a Calvinist on their knees. Because on your knees, you recognize, when you pray, you know that God is sovereign. You know that if anything is going to happen, it's by God's power and his power alone. You know that your hope for a lost person doesn't rest in that person's power of free will, but it rests in God's power and his grace alone. And that's how we pray. We don't pray, Lord, I hope that you do all you can do, and that person somewhere along the line wises up and makes a free choice for you. I know there's only so much you can do, Lord, because you don't want to violate his free will. Right? No, we pray, Lord, I pray that you would just seize that person by your grace. Take out his heart of stone. Give him a heart of flesh. Cause him to exercise faith in Christ. Do whatever it takes. You know? And that's what we pray.
That's where I have a rough time. I had a brother who died 9 days, accepted Christ 9 days before he died. And he was a scoundrel. Right? Absolutely. He's in heaven now. I have a brother who's wonderful, gives money away, is wealthy, cares about people, and he won't accept Christ. And now, it's totally inverse for me to understand. And that's what I'm wrestling with. And we're all close. The three of us brothers are only 30 months apart.
So the bottom line is, it's as simple as that. I'm not trying to be provocative. I'm just trying, this is what Paul said, that your one brother, at the end of the day, because he won't, he's his own God. He's trusting in himself. He really despises God. Whereas your other brother, he was that, but then at some point he said, you know what? I need Jesus. I need the Lord. Now why did he do that? Why does your one brother remain this and the other one becomes a
God? I see my brother as a God hater, but you put him in that class and I say, you know what? That's right, that's accurate. But he's not a God. I don't see him as a God hater.
Right.
It just doesn't gel.
Or let's put this. You know, he's a rebel. Everyone word it, it's the same thing. Your other brother became a God lover.
With 9 days to go. Yeah.
What's the difference? Was the difference your brother? Some power in your brother here?
No.
The only thing you can attribute to is what? God's grace.
Right.
And that's what we're saying. God has moved powerfully in his life. And he still might move on this brother. We don't know. Our call is to go and preach the gospel to this brother. Because it's through the means of the gospel, the preached word, that God is at work to bring people to saving faith.
That's what I was picking up from the choir said. Why pray for him if God's already predestined him to go to hell?
Well, because he didn't. God, that's, now, first of all, God doesn't predestine anyone to go to hell.
Yeah.
predestination is with a view to heaven, election. So, we'll talk about this when we get to election. But you still got to answer the same question. We'll just keep it simple. Does God know everything that's going to happen before it happens?
Yes.
So then why witness to anybody?
Because God tells us to.
There you go.
Simple. Because God tells us to. He says to go preach the gospel.
Go preach. And because God is obeying the end as well as the means. So we get all bent up in knots over the word predestination and election and all that. But I'm telling you, if you keep it just as simple as, does God already know what's going to happen? Everybody has to answer the same question. And by the way, everybody believes in election. Everybody believes in predestination. You know why? Because the Bible teaches it. The only question is, what do you believe about those things? Right? The Arminian or the non-reformed person says, there is election. God has chosen to save some and not others. Okay, on what basis did he choose to save one and not the other? Well, he looked down the quarter of time, and he saw who was going to trust in him, and then he chose them on that basis. That's not election. That's man choosing God, and then God just reacting. Not only that, it denies man's condition in his sin, his deadness in sin.
Because that's works.
And it ultimately turns faith into a work.
And maybe God's using us as a vessel.
Well, that's what we say. He uses ends to a means to accomplish his end. So the question isn't, is there election? Is there predestined? The question is, on what basis? One says it's on the basis of what man does, and the other says it's on the basis of God's grace alone, because man would never in a billion trillion years do what God wants him to do, because he's enslaved to sin. See, that's what makes Jesus a powerful savior. That's why we say Jesus saves. It's not Jesus plus me that saves. It's Jesus alone that saves. You see, that can only be true if the T is true, if total depravity is true. So, this gets into the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration is, and this is a word, this is from J.I. Packer, is monergistic. It comes from one work, right? There's only one power at work here. So regeneration is monergistic. There's one power that's at work, and it's God, his power. It's entirely the work of God and the Spirit. It raises the elect among the spiritually dead to new life in Christ. Regeneration is a transition from spiritual death to spiritual life, and a conscious, intentional act of faith in Christ is its immediate fruit. So we often hear, to be born again, to be have spiritual life, you have to believe in Christ. It's actually the opposite. Okay? In order to believe, you have to be born again. You have to be given a new nature. Right? Now, we send it a call. There's the outward call that we're talking. How does regeneration take place? This bringing this new life that's created in the heart of a person, how does that come about? Well, there's the outward call that goes out to all the world. So this is why, you know, we want to take the idea of election and all that. You just kind of, that's for your benefit to recognize, I was a sinner who deserved condemnation. God, by his grace alone, chose to bestow his love upon me in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to go out, and I want you to go tell people the good news. Don't worry about the election. That's my business. Okay? You know that I've chosen a multitude that no one can number, who didn't deserve it. Now go and preach the gospel and tell them you have to believe, you have to repent, and know that I'm at work in that. So the call goes to everybody. But in that outward call that goes indiscriminately to everybody, there's this inward call. God is at work in the hearts of people. The Spirit works internally and mysteriously within the heart of those to be saved. Right? And we've seen it. I'm sure you've all seen it. You're a witness to it. Just you sitting here. That's what happened to you.
It's like waking up after an operation. What did he do to me?
Yeah, okay. So let's... What was the operation that happened? From a biblical perspective.
Renewed my heart.
Took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. So your heart was... It wasn't that you just needed a pacemaker. You needed a whole new heart. Right?
No. That was my point.
That's a good analogy.
I made that comment about Arminians. Is that, like I said that to my sister, when you'll pray for someone for God to take out their heart of stone and give them heart of flesh. Was that against their free will for God to change?
Right. Well, I don't think they can answer that.
Well, they can't.
Right. And they'll say, well, it's mysterious. I don't understand.
Yes.
So, and you challenge, you push. Well, why did you believe and your unbelieving neighbor didn't? I don't know. And we would say, because God. Because God did something in you. Mm-hmm. What we don't like is, that means God did something to you that he didn't do for somebody else. And that's what we don't like. But see, we don't know how God is going to work in other people's lives. Yeah.
I don't know if I'd say it quite like that. I think most of these guys think, because God has the choice, he might not do it for me. And I don't like that. Therefore, I have to believe something else.
Right.
I'm not really too concerned that he might not do it for you. I'm concerned that he might not do it for me.
Right. But if you're concerned about that, then evidently you've already been enlightened. So regeneration precedes... Well, I'm out of time.
Yeah.
You know what we're going to do? We're going to come back to this next week. We'll pick up here. I think this is good.
It's great to go back to basics.
Yeah, we're going
to
go back and, you know, total depravity. And I thought we could get through each lesson. I was going to put silly name. Silly rabbit. We'll stop there. Well, you know, I didn't want the class to stretch into would be a 2-year, the foundations.
Yeah,
the 3-year foundations class. Yeah, I don't want to rush either, but so we'll stop there. For now, recognize we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but now God's grace has done something miraculous in bringing us to saving faith. Saved by his grace alone. We're going to look more at that next week. So let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you. We do praise you. Lord, these are incredibly difficult things for us to get our minds around. We're just not used to it, Lord. And we pray for your grace to help us to understand and to come to a really deep appreciation of these things, Lord, because it's so important. And it's going to be a cause of praise to you, Lord. So we thank you. We worship you. Help us now to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for the questions.
Are you sure?
I was just trying to listen, but I'm just saying.